Thank you, Don. Isn't it remarkable that just because we basically live in the now, we are children of our age, in the here and now, it's very, very possible that we overlook the historical basis for the benefits that we enjoy. There are historic moments after which everything changes, and sometimes we can take them for granted. And so, for instance, just a few weeks ago, on July the 1st, we were celebrating Canada Day, right? Yeah, we are Canadians. We have a beer named after us, and we have a Stanley Cup that has its own bodyguard, you know. But 150 years ago, or so to speak, birthday this year, 150 years ago, 1867, the Constitution Act became an important milestone in our country's progress towards independence and supplied us with so many freedoms that we enjoy. The colonies, they came together and they formed what was called the Dominion of Canada on the basis of Psalm 72, verse 8 in the Bible. So the independence, the freedoms that we enjoy today as luxuries are rooted in our history, whether we want to pause and appreciate it or not. I'm reminded of a kid's book that I read to our kids way back when they were tiny and cute and cuddly. Not that they're not cute and cuddly anymore, just in a different kind of way. The story was about a fish that was swimming around all over the place and enjoying himself in this kind of underwater universe, but never realizing that he was wet until that historic day when he was caught by a fisherman. The fisherman reeled up the fish and threw him on board and then picked him up and unhooked him and sized him up. Too small. So I'm going to throw him right back. But it was at that historic moment that everything changed for that little fish, because that little fish realized for the first time in his life the good benefit of watery wetness, you see. I suppose it's true for our Village of Hope missionaries who've just returned from Guatemala. We're so glad that you're back. We're so glad that you're safe and sound. That's right. When you visit a developing country like that, especially for your very first time, it's a historical event because you meet people in degrees of poverty and in forms of deprivation, and you return humbled. And it can actually change your worldview and alter it for the rest of your personal history. Well, this morning, from our passage here in Acts chapter 26, we're looking at an historical event. It's actually the historical event that for all human history changed everything. Everything. And I think you'll be able to read between the lines, and I think you'll spot it as we read the first half of Paul's defense before King Agrippa. We've been studying through the book of Acts. We find ourselves here in Acts 26, verses 1 through 11. This is the last of the five main defense speeches by Paul in these court-like proceedings in Jerusalem and Caesarea. So Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Such is the word of God for this morning. May the Lord bless it to its intended use. So you see in verse 1 what's going on here in this context. Paul has an opportunity to state his case before the king. In verse 1, Agrippa says, "You have the floor, Paul. Go ahead." Paul, inmate 777, he's wearing manacles or shackles on his wrists, according to verse 29. So here is this ignoble person standing before pomp and power. I think of the movie The Jungle Book. Remember that little orphaned man cub, Mowgli? He stands in his tattered little loincloth inside the Indian monkey temple. And then from the shadows, you got this giant orangutan, you know, King Louis, and he just leans forward and looks at him. The utter contrast. I think it's captured very well in this famous painting by the Russian Nikolai Borovsky, I think his last name goes. You'll see it up on the screen now. Prisoner Paul, he's portrayed standing there before all the rich and famous. And elevated up above, there's King Agrippa in the red. He's wearing his royal robes, and to his left is Bernice, his sister. She's dripping in jewelry. And then to his right, you've got the august governor, Festus. And with the sound of his chain kind of clinking and clanging, he lifts up his hand in a customary fashion so that he can begin his defense in verses 2 and 3. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Remember, that was not true for the Roman governors, Felix and Festus. King Agrippa, at the religious level, he was known for his piety. He was known for being really well versed in Jewish customs and conventions and the various controversies that were going on in relationship to the Apostle Paul. So Paul says in verse 3, "Therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently." Because he's going to lay out his message. He's going to take a long time to do it. This is one of a pastor's favorite verses here, right? We're just really going to be looking at the first part of Paul's testimony or resume, if you will, up to verse 11. Last week when Cam and Elaine Lawrence were here with their daughter Susan, they were testifying to the wonderful, powerful grace of God in their lives. It was an awesome service to be part of. But I know that even though Cam and Lane probably took 45 minutes or so, or maybe a bit more than that even, to share their story, nevertheless, They could have gone on and on and on and on for hours because there were so many anecdotes. I heard so many other stories offline. And so likewise here, Luke, he has condensed all that Paul said in his testimony before Agrippa. But that's okay, is because the important question that we like to ask when we're interpreting the Bible, and this is a function of inspiration, it's this: what precisely does Luke, the inspired author, want us to know in writing verses 1 through 11? In these 11 verses, we can see what Luke's up to here. We get a picture of Paul's defense. And at the heart of his defense is the historical reality of the resurrection. You see that? There's really one point that Luke's making here, and it's this: you cannot understand the Apostle Paul and the controversies that dog him apart from the resurrection. For the apostles, the resurrection has been the hinge that held everything else together. You know, if the hinge fails on the lid of the piano, then the lid of the piano is going to fall right off. If the hinge on the door fails, then the door is going to fall right off the house, right? The resurrection is a hinge that's central to Paul's gospel and to his defense of the gospel. Have you noticed this in our study through the book of Acts? Defense-wise, just let me prove it for a moment. I won't look at all six of those passages that I've listed there, but listen to a few snippets from Paul's mouth. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, in court before the high priest Ananias and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, Paul says, "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." The religious sect called the Sadducees, they didn't like it. But Paul, he is siding with the Pharisees in this particular regard, that universally, when he refers to the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about a general or universal resurrection, when all the dead people who ever lived on the planet are bodily raised from the dead to stand at the last judgment before God. That's what the Bible teaches about the general or universal resurrection. Now, if this general resurrection of all people being raised from the dead is to meet God as judge, why bring up that kind of negative message? "I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead," he says. Where's the hope in that, Paul? The reason why Paul calls it a positive hope is because he preached a good news message that if you repent of your sins and you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins, then on that final day, the day of judgment for you will be converted into a final day of consummate salvation. Because faith in Jesus means that I believe that Jesus died for me. He bore the penalty for my sin. He took the rap for me. And he bore the punishment that my sin attracted. And therefore, I will bear it never. Because God quenched his own punishment through the cross, his Son bearing that punishment, so that we could flee from God's rightful anger against sin, in that Jesus was our substitute. This is the heart of the gospel. So in Acts 23, he's saying, "This is why I'm here. Of all the other controversies, this is a central point. I believe in the resurrection." And he does the same thing in Acts 24 before Governor Felix. And in Acts 25, Felix confers with Agrippa about the Apostle Paul, and this is what he says: "When Paul's accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive." Yes, we're looking at the resurrection hinge of Christianity. There is a man named Jesus, and some say he's dead, but the apostles and the early church en masse, they knew that he was risen to life again, that this Jesus is alive. Paul's saying, that's why I'm here. And there's no hint here at all in the Apostle Paul's message for merely saying that Jesus is alive, spiritually speaking, in my heart. That was no cause for controversy. In the ancient Jewish world, that wouldn't have made anybody mad at Paul. He went around saying, you know, that man Jesus, he was alive and then he died and now he lives in my heart. No. No great scandal there in saying that. No, Paul was saying there was a real man and people know him and they've seen him and no one disputes that he was on the earth and no one disputes that he was crucified, yet he bodily lives now. Don't want to stir up any difficult feelings by way of illustration here, but imagine if you were to tell your friends that your grandma, who passed away, now lives. They might say, well, yeah, sure, certainly. I mean, she lives in heaven. No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying she lives with me. They'd say, oh yes, well, of course, she lives in your heart. She's always with you. I feel the same thing. Isn't it so meaningful to know that? If that's all you're saying, there's no big controversy about that. If you pull out a picture of your grandma and say, hey, look at her. She died, but she lives in my heart. You don't make any enemies. You don't drum up rancor. Nobody wants to kill you like the way they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. We've seen his life on the line many times over this gospel. People don't think you're absolutely nuts for saying that your grandmother's always with you and her spirit's in your heart. But if you say, no, listen to me for a second. You're not listening to me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that every year I go to her grave and I lay down flowers at her tombstone. But a week ago when I went there, the tombstone was knocked over. And her grave was all dug up. Oh, maybe it was a gopher. Oh, no, it was no gopher, let me tell you. Because it was completely dug up, and I could see her casket in there, and the lid was off, and it was empty. No one was inside. So I just completely freaked out, and I ran home, and I locked myself in my house, and I sat down on the Chesterfield wondering, what the... Sam Hill happened. And wouldn't you know it? She passed right through the wall and rematerialized before me and sat on the chair before me. And we got up and we made chicken pot pie, which was her favorite, like good old times, and we ate it together. And then she left the house, and the next day there was a big party thrown, and she showed up, and there were like over 500 people there. And 1,000 chicken pot pies, and everyone had a great time. Well, now your friends, they really have to think about what they're going to do with you. Because either you're certifiably nutso, or something absolutely amazing has happened. No. You can't make sense of what Paul is saying if he's merely talking about Jesus as alive in his heart. When Paul uses resurrection language, he would only be understood in his cultural milieu to refer to a historical event and a physical coming back to life from the dead. It's unanimous. Historians, especially in the last 20 years, believe it or not, they're really coming forward and saying that back in the day, When the apostles were using this word, resurrection, the language of resurrection, there were no Jews around who ever conceived of it other than the final resurrection, the final physical or bodily resurrection at the end of the age. They had no category for some kind of intermediate bodily resurrection that was like unto what would happen at the end of the age. But that's precisely what Paul was preaching. That's precisely what the Christian gospel entailed, the death, burial, and literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's what the scandal was all about. Jesus of Nazareth was alive. So in Acts 26:23, Paul was no ringleader of a riotous sect. Instead, he gives Agrippa the key to understanding who he is. I stand here, he says, and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. There are two sides to the hinge, you see. Paul calls Jesus the first to rise from the dead, because his bodily resurrection is hinged to our future universal resurrection. That's exactly what Paul argued, 1 Corinthians 15, calling Christ the first fruits of more to come. That's what the apostles taught right from the get-go. Acts 4, verse 2 says the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Reason why Jesus' resurrection is the most historic, worldview-changing event ever is because in Paul's mind, when you read through his letters, our future bodily resurrection, even the future physical resurrection of this planet, indeed of this cosmos, has already begun. Because it's hinged to Jesus' resurrection, you see. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is now here, here, now, present tense. Us believers as new creation people, we're on this kind of like creation train, if you will. You know, we've jumped on this train. We got through the train door, which is the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. And this train is heading towards heaven. But if you peek your head out the window, you can see a parallel track that comes from heaven. And away down that track, there's another train. You can see the head of that train. And it's called the future final new creation train. And it's coming into your now. You see, the final new future age is coming to meet us, reminding us that the new age has already begun for us. And so, because Jesus' resurrection is hinged to future resurrection, every single time you share your faith with someone else, brother, sister, every single time you point to Jesus in a conversation with somebody else, you are anticipating the promised day when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea, as the prophets promised. For Paul, because the new creation has already come in Christ, we are signs, we are foretastes of what God will do for the whole universe in a burst of future creative energy. I know this doesn't necessarily fit in very well with some of the timetables of prophetic end-time thinkers, but for the apostles, the last days have already begun because Jesus rose from the dead. The kingdom of God has already come, and God continues to build his kingdom, and we build for his kingdom. God's new world has broken into our now, through the historic resurrection, so that we believers in Jesus, we are like this fresh grass that's growing up through the cracks of the concrete of the corruption and decay of this old world that will ultimately be transformed into a perfect world. And brothers and sisters, you are that fresh grass when you sacrifice and share yourselves with the village of hope, whether sending or going. You are that fresh grass when you help out with the level ground ministry or you help out on the Calendar Day outreach. Fresh grass when you help out in Sunday school or in the nursery. Fresh grass when you groom the church property, when you plant a garden, or when you enjoy an outdoor walk on a beautiful day on vacation. Why? Because since Jesus rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead to enjoy that Eden-like new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. that Jesus is alive impacts everything you do. Do you see that? Jesus' resurrection is a worldview changer. It's a passion builder. It's a motivator of mega proportions. What else can motivate you like the resurrection of Christ can? Everything is infused with great meaning and anticipatory significance because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul, he has a resurrection-centered view of reality. He and the early Christians, they believed that the future resurrection had already begun in Jesus. And this was absolutely unprecedented in human history. So Paul is testifying to Agrippa. You cannot make sense of me and the swirl of controversy that's around me without making sense of the resurrection. And as a matter of fact, you can't make sense of Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so here's what we know. There was a man named Jesus who lived. Everybody agrees about that. I mean, even Bart Ehrman, who's probably, you know, one of the most popular and influential skeptics of Jesus, who's writing books today, he wrote a book defending the historicity of Jesus. And then secondly, we have the early church phenomenon. And everyone agrees about that too. After just a few decades, it started to grow and it was swelling in numbers and evangelical zeal and influence. These are historical facts that nobody denies. And so what's the connection between the one and the other? The Bible tells us that it is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The pagans, they did not want to have anything to do with a resurrection body. We want to escape our body. It's all about spirit for them. The Jews, they were divided on the question, Sadducees, Pharisees. But the Christians, they all believed it. There was no diversity in their belief about the resurrection. They believed that a man named Jesus was the long-expected Messiah, that he was cradled in the arms of a mother in Bethlehem of Judea, that he was reared and raised in Nazareth of Galilee, that when he was about 30 years of age, after his baptism, his ministry took stride for those 3 years, and he preached and performed miracles until eventually he was arraigned and sentenced and crucified outside the walled city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary. But on the third day, according to the scriptures and the prophecies, he rose from the dead and the tomb was empty. And in his physical resurrection, he walked for 40 days and nights on our planet and was seen by a host of a multitude of witnesses, eyewitnesses, before he ascended through the sight of eyewitnesses into heaven to take up his position at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he would reign and rule his church down on earth by the power of his Spirit, triggered to be outpoured by his resurrection and ascension, so that the church would be able to continue to build for the kingdom, reaching forward to the consummation of the age, which reaches forward into our now. That changed everything for these early believers. There was no way to make sense of their newfound courage, their newfound success, except for the reality of the empty tomb. You know, there's only one reason why people go to great lengths to deny the resurrection. It's not because there isn't historical evidence or because there's good reason to doubt it. It's because we don't see it. If the gospel writers wrote that Jesus had been, you know, kind of slapped across the face or punched in the jaw and knocked out and fell to the ground and then kind of eventually roused himself and shook it off and resuscitated and got back up, no problem. But they say that he died, and yet he lives. And we don't see people today die and then live again. The Bible tells us that it happened. We don't necessarily need to hear it from those little children, you know, who claim to go to heaven and talk to Jesus and then come back to tell about it after a coma. We have eyewitness accounts right here in the inspired Word of God. Now, somebody might say, well, yes, I know your Bible says so, but there are so many alternate explanations to be entertained. I mean, I don't know if I can trust that Bible. People might have messed around with it. Maybe you have Muslim friends who have enormous respect for Jesus, but they also say that the New Testament documents, they have been tampered with. And so they say that the early church, you know, wrote the notion of Jesus' resurrection into the text because they wanted to make Jesus look special, right? But do you see how that won't work? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus appeared in his resurrection body to more than 500 witnesses on just a single occasion. Some of whom are still alive, he says. That's his way of saying, hint, hint, if you don't believe me, they're still there. Go and fetch them. Go and talk to them. You can verify what I'm telling you right now. They saw Jesus after he died, and they saw him alive. And think about it. If you were going to sit down and make up stories to start a whole religion that was going to be based on Jesus, would you really write into your scriptures that he comes alive and the first people to spot him resurrected from the dead are women? In such a patriarchal culture where women's testimonies were not even allowed in the law courts, they were deemed as unreliable. Of all the people who could have been made up out of thin air to come and visit Jesus' tomb, women were the worst idea. And of course, you have that perennial question, why die for something you know to be false? History records that at least 11 of the apostles, they died as martyrs for their faith in Jesus, whom they believed was risen from the dead bodily. Did they all like, kind of get together one day and on the down low, you know, and kind of pinky swear, we know he's died and he stayed dead, but we're just going to pretend that he's alive and we'll all go to the grave for it. What do you say, huh? Well, people say maybe Jesus didn't really die. But any historian will tell you if there's one thing the Romans knew how to do, it was how to kill people. These soldiers, they were not novices. In fact, without exaggeration, they were professionals in pain and crucifixion, thousands of them. Or people say, well, it's all about wish fulfillment, you know. You want something so bad, so you convince yourself that it happened, like a resurrection. But look about it. I mean, just read the testimonies of the gospel writers and their accounts. You can tell that none of these disciples thought that this was even going to happen. They were not wishing for it. They had no expectation of it. Even when Jesus came up straight up and predicted that he would die and suffer at the hands of Jewish leaders and so forth and the Romans and then he would rise from the dead, they had lame brain. They didn't get it. Why did the women go to the tomb? To celebrate the first Easter? No, they went to the tomb to anoint the body for burial. Because his body stinketh, as the King James Version said about Lazarus' body after 4 days in the grave. They believed in a resurrection at the end of the age, but they were not wishing for that first Easter. There's no other explanation. We have two indisputable facts. Number one, the empty tomb. And number two, many physical appearances and eyewitness sightings recorded. You cannot help but reach the conclusion that the resurrection is a historical fact. Yes, it's an article of Christian faith, but it's not blind faith, you see. Believing in the resurrection is reasonable, it is rational, and the most plausible explanation of the historical circumstances we know. Very fascinating. I was reading Michael Patton, who writes an article for Credo House, and he claims this, that Christianity is the world's most falsifiable religion, and yet it has survived. What he means is that Christianity would be the easiest religion in all the world to discredit. All you have to do is prove one thing, that Jesus never lived again, that he died and he stayed dead, and that he did not rise from the dead. That's it. Jan and I, we went to the theater back in April and watched a movie called Case for Christ, which is based on the true story of this investigative reporter, Lee Strobel, trained as an expert in law and then worked for the Chicago Tribune as a journalist. And as an atheist journalist, he decided he was going to debunk Christianity, and particularly he was scenting the trail. He knew if he could overturn resurrection of Christ, then he had it made. And as he got closer and closer to the evidences, you know how the story ends up. He was converted to Jesus Christ. And to this day, you know, he writes and is on the preaching and teaching and seminaring circuit as an apologetician, a defender of the Christian faith and of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Michael Patton, he says, Buddhism and Hinduism, they're not rooted in particular historical circumstances, so hard to falsify. No objective way to test them, you see. Or you have private encounters with God that form the basis of so many religions and sects. Take Islam or Mormonism. We're unable to test them historically because they happened in a closet, so to speak. You know, somebody goes out into the woods and apparently is by a vision is told to dig up the earth and some gold plates and reads them and goes back and reads them. Oh, but they can never be found anywhere. So how do other religions get started? Someone has a private dream about God, or maybe a private word about God, or maybe a private idea about God, or a private visitation from an angel. And then that person goes and tells it to everybody else and says, come on, you got to trust me. Trust me, it's true. Trust me, it really happened. God spoke to me. I had a visitation. I felt something. I have a revelation. How different from Christianity, where you have a public ministry, you have a public death, a burial in a public tomb, a public resurrection number of appearances, and then the public starts to tell everybody what they heard and what they saw. You cannot explain Paul, a convert to Christ, from terrorism persecuting the church and the controversies that surrounded him apart from the resurrection. Now let me leave you with two questions this morning. The first is for those of you who claim that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. In our church, we like to sing this song called This I Believe. We sing, I believe in the resurrection. We sing it with gusto, at least I do. But can your life be understood apart from the resurrection? Can it? When people look at your life, can they make sense of it if Jesus is still dead? Suppose we found out tomorrow, you know, absolute evidence, irrefutable evidence, bones dug up, DNA, all the scholars, even the conservative scholars, they're all saying, yep, those are the bones of Jesus. We've been wrong about this whole thing for 2,000 years. Just suppose. And you say, well, whatever, no biggie. Nothing really changes for me. If nothing changes for you, then nothing has changed in you. Do people need the resurrection to make sense of your life? To make sense of what you do with your time, what you do with your family, to make sense of your values, to make sense of your spending, your priorities, your Sundays, The way you forgive and reconcile, the way you worship, the state of your heart through good and bad and up and down, trials and tribulations, your hope. Does Jesus need to be alive to make sense of you? If your life makes complete sense, whether Jesus lives or not, you are probably not a Christian. In our passage today, Paul says, you can't make sense of me, who I was, how I grew up, what I did, what I do now, and what matters to me now, unless Jesus lives. Does your life make sense apart from the resurrection, brother and sister? And here's the second question. This is a question that I just lift out of the text from verse 8. Remember it? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that incredible? If you have a God, by definition, God can do God things, like bringing back someone from the dead. If you can't believe in the resurrection, is there nothing that has happened in your life that you're not quite sure you can really explain? Is it really true that for everything in your life, all the pieces always come together just perfectly? Why you're here, what's happening, what's going on in your life, all the ducks are in a row, everything that's happening in your life, you can just lay it out on an Excel spreadsheet and go, yep, I see how that works. You've never had a moment of profound beauty or profound love, profound transcendence or hope when you said, I can't quite put my finger on it right now. I can't even work up the words to describe what's going on with me right now, but I know it's real. Why is it thought incredible that God should raise the dead? In my book, Canuckology, I read that 2/3 of adult Canadians believe in angels. That's 66%. 50% believe there's life on other planets. Life on other planets? Sure, why not? Got any evidence for that? No, but still, probably. Why is it thought incredible that God should raise the dead? Is it really the case that you've tried Christianity and you have actually found it wanting? Or have you lacked the desire so you've never really, really tried? There's no question that Jesus lived on the earth, and even skeptics and non-religious scholars accept that there was a man named Jesus. Secular historians, Roman historians, back in the first century, they wrote about him. No one seriously doubts that he lived. And of course, if he lived, then what? It stands to reason that he died, right? That's a pretty safe bet. You live, you die, and so everybody knows that he lived, and by parity of reasoning, he died. The question is whether anything particularly noteworthy happened after that. The Bible teaches that the whole span of human history and the eternal destiny of every human heart, and that includes yours, it includes mine, will rise or fall on this point of historical fact. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus was raised. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow and we pray, partnering with the Son by your Spirit, that you would give us hearts to believe this good news, to believe it and to live like everything in our lives depend upon it. Just as a fish doesn't know that it's wet, Lord, maybe we've been sucked in and kind of like habituated by the culture that we live in. And so I ask that you would give us new life in Christ. May the new creation break in upon us, Lord, in wonderful ways. Jar us from our lethargy and passivity. Thank you that we who believe in Christ belong to Christ by your grace alone, and that Christ is the hope of glory. Though we die, we shall yet live. We look forward to that day, and as we wait, we will worship. In Jesus' precious name, amen.